Good morning. We finished up the book of Leviticus last week, and we are headed into the next book of Numbers. And so if you'll turn with me in the book of Numbers to chapter 1. Numbers is probably the book that we know maybe the least about. Leviticus, we know there's a bunch of laws in there. But a lot of us burn out in our Bible reading by the time we get to Numbers, I think, and we just don't know much of what Numbers is about. We maybe have an idea that it has something to do with numbers, but that's about it. In fact, that's where we get the title of the book, is because it is a book filled with numbers. The book actually starts, just if you scan through the first, I guess the first four chapters, you have a census. You have a census of the people, and then you have really kind of a census or an overlook at the Levites and what they're to do. And so we call it Numbers for that reason. Actually, the Hebrew title, looking at the Pentateuch, these five books together, the Hebrew titles, I believe all of them except for Deuteronomy, are just the first word in Hebrew. For example, in the beginning, Genesis, Bereshith. Beginning, that's what it's called in Hebrew. Numbers, the Lord spoke, is the name that they call the book. Interesting. Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. They have a different name for that, I believe. But don't quote me on that, because I don't have my Hebrew in front of me right now. So here we are in Numbers. And this morning, we're going to be looking at really chapters 1 through 10. But really, primarily, what I want to look at is 5 and 6. Chapters 5 and chapter 6 here in Numbers. You see, what happened in Leviticus, we spent 3 or 4 weeks there. What happened in Leviticus is that we pretty much stood still. In fact, we've been standing still. The Israelites have been standing still since roughly Exodus chapter 25. We started back in Genesis, and we had sort of the preamble in the first 11 chapters, and then we had sort of the prologue in 12 through 50 there of Genesis, sort of starting off the Pentateuch. And then we really got into the meat of the story, what we were headed toward there in Exodus, up through the actual Exodus in chapter 12. And then they got across the Red Sea, they got to the foot of Mount Sinai, and then the way that, then God started giving them the way that the temple was to be built from 25 to the end of Exodus. And then all of Leviticus was basically law. And so we've pretty much just been settled there at the base of Mount Sinai for over a book and a half now. And we know at least a little something about the Israelite people. Probably we know there's this wandering through the desert for 40 years that's going to take place. And so we're to the second of the last book here in the Pentateuch, and not a whole lot of time has passed, and we certainly haven't covered any ground yet. So we know at least that what's going to take place over the rest of this book of Numbers here is a whole lot of time and a whole lot of wandering. And so far what we've seen in the Pentateuch is that these things come after the people sin. And so we know, you know what, there's something else that's going to happen here. So we've been in Leviticus, we've pretty much stood still, the book of law on how Israel was to live, how they were to commune with God, with one another. But in Leviticus itself, and I think I mentioned this, there's not a whole lot of development of story, you know? There's not a whole lot of narrative, moving from one place to the other or anything like that. It's just law. And so I think that's why we have often trouble getting through Leviticus when we read it. And so Numbers is actually something that we've been waiting for. We've been anticipating what's going to happen next. They're going to move now. Because if you think about it, if you were to go all the way back to Egypt and even further back to Abraham, we're expecting the people to get to the promised land. right? In fact, this whole Pentateuch, as we've looked at it, really goes back to Abraham's call out of Ur and the promise of God to Abraham that he's going to give him offspring that would fill the earth. He says, you'll look up and you'll see the stars and your descendants will be more numerous than this. And he said, I'm going to give you land and your people will indwell this land. And I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. And so, of course, we saw Abraham go into the land, but then we had Joseph bringing the people out into Egypt because of the famine, and then the people enslaved there for 400 years and now pulled out. And so we're thinking, well, when are they going to get to the promised land, since that was the promise of God? And we were looking at this book about God and his faithfulness to his promises and to his people. Interesting point here. I don't know your idea of promised land. I always thought, you know, this is obviously an ancient description, a land flowing with milk and honey. That sounds like a stomach ache to me. I don't know that's not the super appealing, like maybe steak and eggs. There's a land flowing with steak and eggs. Okay, that sounds good. But the idea of promised land, obviously we've talked about it as sort of a new Eden type of place where God will dwell with his people, and obviously looking forward into Revelation where heaven will come down to earth and God will dwell without walls amongst his people. And so obviously the promised land somewhere fits there in the middle of it. But I think, at least in my mind, when I think of promised land, I often think of here's a place where God's people will be sheltered, walled away from the rest of the world, where they won't have problems, no foreign influence. It's a special, magical Disneyland-type place where nothing bad ever happens. That's my idea of promised land. And that's not at all what the promised land was meant to be. We know that the promised land, the promise to Abraham is that it's going to be where his people will dwell. But in the promise, he says that I'm going to bless you. And then he says, I'm going to bless those who bless you. And I'm going to curse those who curse you. So we have to know they're at some level interacting with the world around them. In fact, as we've walked through here so far, we've seen that God intends for this people to be a holy nation. That is, one that is set apart from the nations, but they're to be a nation of priests. In other words, they are to be the people in whom God has specially blessed to be a blessing to the nations around them. That's what it means to be a priesthood. Is that they in some way communicate God to others. And so the promised land is really a giant mission field. We think of, you know, the conquest of Canaan and stuff that we sort of talked about a little bit last week. And this place was just to be wiped out of all the bad and they were to come in and settle. Well, that wasn't necessarily the case. They were to come in as people who are priests to God and witness Yahweh to the world. This is why when we get to Romans chapter 4, by the way, if you want to go to a wonderful place to say, well, what was Abraham's understanding of this blessing? It's a good person to ask, right? He directly communicated with God and God said to him, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a nation of descendants. What was Abraham's understanding of the promise? Was his understanding that his people would inhabit just this little slice of land next to the Mediterranean Sea, and that's where they would dwell forever while the rest of us get the rest of the world? And that's not at all how Abraham understood it. Paul said he understood that he was to inherit the world. In other words, this blessing of the promised land that the people are about to enter into is they are entering into this great mission field, and through them, the nations of the world would be blessed as the creator of the world is worshiped by his people across the globe. That's what's unfolding here as we see the people now with the law over them, the regulations, the tabernacle, ready to move into the world. This is what we should be expecting to see. Now the people are going to be bringing the blessing of Yahweh to the nations. That's what we're anticipating. We're going to go there. The people are finally going to obey God and live in accordance with his law and be what God created them to be. Well, we'll see what happens, won't we? So I'm not going to read these first four chapters. There are lots of names here. You can read them if you want to. They are good. But there's really two things taking place here. One is that there's a census being taken. And a census in the ancient Near East was not taken so they would know how much taxes they could take from the people. That's why we do census now. The reason they had census then was we need to know how big our army could be. And so in chapters 1 through 4, we see this census of the people where they number the people, and we find out there's a whole lot of people now. In fact, I think it's about 600,000 men, and that's not including women and children. And that's, I believe, fighting men age. I could be wrong about that. But we're looking at probably at least 2 or 3 million people. But then we also see the way that the camp was laid out, with the tabernacle at the center and the people camped around them by tribe. And the layout here is my army, and all of the people are pointed at their general, their captain, their leader at the center, who is Yahweh himself in the Holy of Holies. And we even see that when we get to chapters 9 and 10, as the people actually finally start to make their way out from Sinai, that it is the Levites carrying the ark into the next place they're going, and the tribes in succession after the ark following them into the land. It is the general leading his armies into the world to conquer the nations spiritually. So that's the first thing that's taking place in this census. But there's another point in these chapters. Perhaps you've read this before, or perhaps you've been to 1 Chronicles 1-9, more names. Or even back in Genesis, we have a couple of genealogies there. And you go, why are these names here? I'm convinced that all scripture is breathed by God and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What does Ahira the son of Enon have to do with me, though? Right? You look through this and you go, you know, it's nice that the clan of the Libnites and the clan of the Shimeites and the clan of the Gershonites are there. But how does that point my heart to Jesus and make me love him more? Have you ever asked that question before? What are these chapters here for? Well, think about this for a minute, because I don't know who Zuriel was. I've never met him. I don't know what he looks like. I don't know anything about his life. But there's something going on in this massive list of names here. Right? Think back before the birth of Isaac. You have Abraham, a very, very old man, and Sarah, a very, very old woman, who are not able to have children, have never had children before, and they're going to be dead soon, and there's no offspring. And God had promised 18 years earlier that there would be offspring, and they keep waiting and waiting and waiting. And the promise was, your offspring are going to be greater than the sands of the sea. And they don't even have one child. Imagine Abraham, 400 years later, able to read these first four chapters in Numbers. See, I think for you and me, these first four chapters, they don't do a whole lot for me, you know. But Abraham, if he was able to read these four chapters, these would be probably some of his favorite chapters in the Old Testament, don't you think? Because this screams of the faithfulness of God. You mean he brought a nation of 2 million people out from Sarah and myself to old people without children? So I don't know if you're going to get anything specific out of Ahira, the son of Enon. But if you can read this and bring yourself back to Genesis 15 and 17 and 21, then there's nothing but the faithfulness of God in these first four chapters of Numbers. That's what's being given to us there. And so, believer, I think just looking at these first four chapters here, we should take heart in this, that God has given us so many promises in this word, hasn't he? And he's faithful to his word, and he'll glorify his name. Look forward here to chapter 9. We're going to look at the beginning and then the end, and then we'll jump into the middle here. Chapter 9, if you look over verse 15, the cloud that covered the tent lifts, which is the sign that it's time to leave Sinai. Verse 15, on the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and at evening, it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always, the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night, and whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out, and in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out, and at the command of the Lord, they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not set out. Some days the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, and according to the command of the Lord, they remained in camp. Then according to the command of the Lord, they set out. And sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning. And when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there, the people of Israel remained in camp and did not set out. But when it lifted, they set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped. And at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. Now, there's a couple things going on here. First, you have a people now who have the law in place obeying God. Isn't that weird so far to see? So far we've had, here's what you're to do, and then, well, why are they going that way? But here we have over and over again, the cloud lifts, they follow it. Sets down, they camp. Lifts, they follow it. Sets down, they camp. Now, here's what we have to realize. This is just the beginning of their journey here, of their travels. This is what happened day and night for the 40 years that they're wandering around the desert. Also, they're in a desert, which is hot. It's not a place you want to be. So here we have a cloud that's on the tent that lifts, that gives them shade, and then at night it's cold in the desert, and it's fire that warms them. And remember, for these 40 years, they still wake up every single morning, and there's manna on the ground in front of them. These people are, again, without excuse, the reality that God is faithful and taking care of them. Shelter, shade, warmth, food, day and night for 40 years. God is faithful. Now, before they leave, let's get back here to chapter 5, and we'll see these five things that I want us to see in these 10 chapters. This is before they leave. There are five more laws given to the people in preparation for leaving. And perhaps they seem strange. In fact, I don't think this is actually in chronological order here, but the way that Moses has structured it is he's put these five laws before they leave. And I think the reason that he put them here, what I want to show you is these are the last things that the people are to know in their interactions with God as they go throughout this wilderness. First, here, look in 5, 1 through 4. We have one more discussion on clean and unclean, which is what we talked about, I believe it was 2 weeks ago. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who's leprous or has a discharge and everyone who's unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell. And the people of Israel did so and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. I know we talked about this, so I don't want to repeat myself unnecessarily, but uncleanness didn't mean that someone was sinful necessarily. It simply represented that they'd been around death or something representative of a fallen world. That is the characteristic of the fallen world we live in, is that things fall apart and decay. It's an amazing phenomenon, isn't it? You can buy a brand new house and you can let it sit there untouched for 20 years. And when you get back, most likely there will be a tree growing through the middle of your house and walls will have fallen down. You say, we didn't even play in this house. Have you seen those pictures on the internet of like abandoned theme parks in Europe that are just covered with vines and you can't even see that anything's there anymore? Have you ever seen these? It's amazing. I always wanted to go to one and just say, this is crazy. But things fall apart. In fact, if it weren't for the efforts of some faithful people around here, this building wouldn't be over our heads anymore, probably, because the world is decaying because of the fall. And so these laws about clean and unclean, it represents that people have been around death or something representative of a fallen world. It doesn't mean you're sinful if you have psoriasis, say, but it's representative of something wrong with the human body that is a result of the fall, and it can't be in the presence of God. And the point of it is it's to be a reminder to the people that they have the living God dwelling in their midst. In other words, you're unclean, and it's to remind you that you're around the living God. Say you have a skin disease, for example. It doesn't mean you're sinful, but it's meant to point you to God. In fact, I think you could take these clean and unclean laws and boil them down to their purpose now and still find purpose in them. You know, we need to get our thinking in line with God's thinking about our imperfections, right? What do we do when we see a blemish on our faces? We cry or spend a couple of hours in front of the mirror trying to fix it, or go to the store and spend a couple $100 on creams or whatever it is that's supposed to take it away. What if we saw it as the effects of the fall and immediately turn our eyes on the God who is perfect? That's really the purpose of these clean and unclean laws. It was to say, wow, look at me. I am a part of this fallen world and I am decaying. And look at the perfect, living, sinless God who dwells in my midst. And then let me turn my eyes to the spotless Lamb who gave himself as a sacrifice that I might live with this living God. That's the purpose of these laws. That's how the clean and unclean laws work. They're meant to remind people and point people to their God. Remember, these five things before they set off, these last things they need to remember. Remember, you live in the midst of a fallen world, and these sacrifices bring us back into communion with him because he is the living God. And so point your eyes to him. The second one here in verse 5 through 10, confession and restitution. This has to do with the way that we treat one another. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel when a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he's committed. And he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. If the man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement with which the atonement is made for him, and every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel, which they bring to the priest shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his. When someone sins against his fellow human, God says here it's a sin against him as well. In fact, that's what's going on, bringing us all the way back into the creation of man in the garden and the fact that we bear his image. We are image bearers. When we sin against one another, it is really ultimately a sin against God. In fact, here, if you break something, you don't just pay it back. He says he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it. It's 120%. Really what we see here, and the point is the camp is going to be moving along, that division and unrest in the camp is devastating. And it goes straight to the heart of God. And it's true of the church, isn't it? Division and unrest in the church is devastating. It tears us apart, and indeed, us interacting with each other in this way, fighting with one another in this way, is not just us fighting with one another, but it is us sinning against God Himself as image bearers. Unity should be of incredible importance to the church. It was in Israel. The third thing we come to here, and maybe this is the strangest of all, and you don't know what to do with this, and so you just skip over it and say, well, this is weird. You ever done that when you're reading in the Old Testament, and you go, well, this is strange, and then you go to the next chapter? The test for adultery. What does this have to do with final things that Moses needs these people to know as they go throughout the earth? Let me just read 11 through 15. I'm not going to read the whole section. It's longer. But as I read, have you ever run into this section and gone, what? What's going on here? Verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually and it's hidden from the eyes of her husband and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself and there's no witness against her since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he's jealous of his wife who's defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he's jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and he shall bring the offering required her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it and shall put no frankincense on it, for it's a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. You go, what? What's happening here now? In fact, we keep reading, you find out there's a ritual that they were supposed to do, that they were to take water and they were to take a scoop of dirt from the floor of the tabernacle and mix it into the water, and she was to drink it. And if she's guilty, then the drink would render her barren. And you go, huh? How do we deal with this section? Well, at one level, let's just bring it back to one level. What's going on here is it's confronting unrepented sin in Israel, right? If a woman commits adultery, but there's no witnesses, there's no confession, there's still sin in the camp, isn't there? And right now we're looking at this camp that has God at the center of it, and we've already found that there has to be continual repentance and sacrifice in order that God, the creator of the universe, would continue to dwell in their midst, because they're sinful and fallen and unclean and unholy, and it's dangerous. And so at least from that point of view, it makes sense that we would say, all right, we've got unconfessed sin in the camp, and there's no way to know about it, and the risk is, the danger is that God is going to leave the camp and we're not going to have God among us in the world anymore. So how do we deal with that? Now, listen, I don't think you can read this section through the lens of new talks about feminism and the patriarchy and all that stuff, and that's not going to help us understand this. If a husband suspects something's going on, he's to bring his wife to the priest, and they go through this ritual. Now listen, husbands, I think there's a lot of sleeping on the couch if they're wrong about this. This seems like an embarrassing thing to put your wife through if you're wrong about this. So you're going to want to be sure before you do something like this. The priest would mix the dirt from the floor of the sanctuary. She was to drink it. And the dirt's holy since it's located in the tabernacle. And the result was that this holy water would render her barren. Right? That all makes sense. Let's just move on to the next section. I think what's going on here, in these five sections, God's teaching the people a much larger than what's immediate. Yes, I think they would deal with things in this way, but it primarily pointed to a bigger issue. In the context of the Pentateuch and throughout the Old Testament, especially in the minor prophets, how is Israel referred to in relation to God? His wife, right? In fact, if we were to read over into Hosea chapter 2 with this acted out story and on the part of Hosea and Gomer, his prostitute wife, we would say what God said is, you are acting on my behalf, Hosea. you are going to marry a prostitute who is symbolic of Israel, and she will continue to commit adultery on her, on you, and I want you to continue to love her. That's this picture of Israel throughout the Old Testament, that God is her husband. He'd covenanted with her. In fact, that's part of what's pictured in the marriage act, is the covenanting or the vowing of two individuals together for this holy matrimony. God had covenanted with her. She was to remain faithful to him. And that's where the blessing and the cursing would come from. And we saw that back in Genesis and there in Exodus as he pulls them out in the covenant. And what's the first thing that Israel does? Moses is up on the mountain, right? And they went, I don't think he's gone. So let's take off all our earrings and necklaces and we'll throw it in the fire. And Aaron says, and out popped a cow. That's what the text says. Aaron says, out popped a calf. And so we called it Yahweh and we worshiped it. Her first act as the wife of God, symbolically here, was to commit adultery in this unfaithful act. And so Israel in this scene here is the unfaithful wife. And I think what's to happen, I'm not saying that this ritual was not something that would actually take place or was supposed to take place, but I think as Moses is giving them this ritual, this rule here, I think Israel was to hear this and realize that their unfaithfulness to God would mean that there would be no continuance of this nation unless there was repentance and forgiveness. In other words, if the promise to Abraham was that his offspring would be numerous and continue throughout eternity, and their unfaithfulness would render this nation barren, so there would be no more offspring, no more blessing in the world, we would have a problem here. And so I think, now I could be wrong, but I think the reason that this is in this section right here is to say to Israel, listen, you have a faithful, covenant-keeping God who is slow to anger, who is abounding in steadfast love. Don't keep unconfessed sin in your midst. He's a loving God who forgives. This nation will continue and God will bless us and God will bless the nations through us if we continue to be faithful and walk with him. Now we know that the nation was unfaithful and they're going to be unfaithful again. In fact, they're not going to be allowed into the promised land. That's literally next week what's going to happen. But we know Deuteronomy exists. This is the second giving of the law, the reiteration of the law to the next generation where he gives the same plea. Be faithful to this God and he will bless you. God is faithful again to his promise. Now next we have this Nazirite vow at the beginning of chapter 6, which was a voluntary vow taken by an Israelite for a certain time. It could be a short time. I think the shortest is either a week or a month, or it could be a number of years. We know a couple of different individuals in the Bible who took a Nazirite vow, maybe one of the more infamous ones being Samson. And it was a vow that was taken to God for a time in special devotion to God. And I think it's this level of devotion to the Lord that Christ calls his people to. When he's using this language of us taking up our cross to follow him, I think he's talking with this deep vow, this deep voluntary special devotion to God type vow in our discipleship. When to the man who said, give him time to bury his father and he would follow him, Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. I think he's talking about this level of devotion. Now, the Israelites weren't called to this level of devotion, but they were allowed to vow this level of devotion. Israelites were to be a people who were devoted to God with their whole lives. And I think what we see here in this giving of the Nazirite vow is this is the level of devotion that we really, that Yahweh really deserves of us as we walk throughout this land into the new promised land. And I think along with it, we also have this promise, this hope of this coming new covenant that we'll see, where God will come and he will replace hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. And the thing that his people will desire is not just to dwell in the land with him, but that we will all be devoted to Christ the way that a Nazarite would devote himself to Yahweh. Someday all of God's people would be devoted to him in that manner. I think that's us. Not to rush through anything here, but for time's sake, let's look at this last thing. We have Aaron's blessing in verse 22 of chapter 6. Now you hear us read this often. In fact, this is our benediction for the day. Let me read verse 22 onward. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.'" Notice verse 27. This is the important verse here. "So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." The job of the priests were to be a blessing to the people. Believer, as priests of God, it's your job to be a blessing, a conduit of grace to the people. It is us whom Christ has died for, saved, regenerated, given us a new heart, indwelt us with his Spirit, who has made peace with God. We have peace with God, and he puts us in the world, and we're to bless those who bless him. We're to be a blessing to the world. That's the job of the priests. I believe that's the job of believers who are priests. And the priest would say these words over the people. He would say over the people, "The Lord bless you and keep you." What a wonderful thing to hear. Right? These are the people who made the golden calf, and the priests stand before them on behalf of God and says, "The Lord bless you and keep you, not to cast you out. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, not to turn his face away. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." What a wonderful thing. And verse 27 it's a fitting way, I think, to wrap up this morning. How are we to be characterized? What are we to be known by? As the Israelites would travel throughout a barren wasteland, running into godless nation after godless nation, what were they to be known by? The name of Yahweh was on them, and they were blessed. That's who we're to be. The people who are known by God's name. You know what? I don't know much about that guy, but I believe the name of God is on him and he's blessed. And believer, because of Jesus, who's washed you clean by the blood of his sacrifice, who's given you his Spirit and a new heart by the resurrection, this is true of us. God's name has been placed on us and we are blessed. Someday, we will see God face to face because of the blessing of Christ. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing that we are not stuck traveling throughout the wilderness waiting for the time that God would come and make all things new. But God has already come in the person of Christ and done the work, and here we are worshiping him for it. And so let's take this Lord's Supper together, where not only are we remembering what he's done, but we are proclaiming his death until he comes. He's coming back. And someday when we see him, we're going to be like him, without sin, without blemish, without spot, because the spotless lamb has died in our place. So I'm gonna pray. The ushers they'll pass out the elements. Take them at your leisure, and in a few moments we will come back together and close with a song. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for your word and what it teaches us about you, that you are the faithful, covenant-keeping God. You're the one who came after us in our sin. We are the unclean ones. We are the ones who have gone astray. We are the ones with sin, perhaps unconfessed sin. We're the ones who are often not devoted in the way that we should be, and yet we're the ones on whom you have placed your name, not because of anything that we have done, but because of Christ. And so, Father, we pray that this blessing of the priests on the nation would be something that we understand and embrace, that the Lord has been gracious to us, that he has blessed us, that he has given us peace, that we sit here today not as condemned sinners, but as the righteous, because Christ stood condemned on our behalf. He was buried. He took the wrath absorbing death that we deserved, went to the grave on our behalf, and was raised to new life. And so we have an advocate with the Father now. Father, we pray that you would be glorified in us. We thank you. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.